if you've watched the testimony clip on your Facebook site, that I've got quite a lot of stick over the turkey, if you noticed the turkey in the testimony. So I haven't brought him tonight, but it's been talked about, I think, more than anything I said. However, it was good to get the opportunity to share a word of testimony. And it's great to be saved. It's great to be able to come and present Christ again in a place like this and speak again of him, the one who is mighty to save. Well, can I ask you to pray with me, pray for me, and let's commit the meeting to the Lord. We welcome you in the Saviour's name and trust that we'll have a happy and blessed time thinking upon God's word. Heavenly Father, we again seek to still ourselves in thy presence. I am conscious afresh that I come before the great I am, the great ever-existing God, always was, always is, always will be. I come before the one who is holy and sinless and pure and undefiled. I come before one who is beyond all that I can understand and comprehend. And yet I come to one who has made me to know you, who, Lord, has made a covenant of redemption that sinners, those born into the human race, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, might be forgiven, might be renewed, might be born again of thy Spirit, might be made the children of God, and might be thy companions, O God, throughout life and throughout all eternity. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful good news. What a wonderful message. Thank you, Lord, again for the opportunity to lift up Christ, to speak again of him whom our soul loves. May others love him too. We know, Lord, that many trample underfoot your blood. Many despise the truth. Many, Lord, seek to conjure up, as we said this morning, a God of their own imagination. I pray that you would give help and grace to once again present the truth of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that the truth sets us free. Oh, we're glad that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to loose us from the bondage that he had placed the human race in through his scheming and temptations in the garden. We bless thee, Lord, that the cross was not some second thought. We thank you that the cross was the plan of God. We thank you, Lord, it was the determinant counsel of God that you would come forth, that you would be born of a woman, born of a virgin, born in due time, that you would rise up, and that you would be raised up on that cross to pay the penalty and debt that I couldn't pay. We thank you, Lord, again for just the health and the opportunity to be out in the house of God. We thank you for thy people here. We're praying, Lord, for thy Holy Spirit to be evident amongst us and give help and power. We're praying, Lord, for the protection of the people of God in this little flock, that, Lord, you would bind the strong man and spoil his goods, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to give us tokens, to give us unction, to, Lord, give us the ability to glorify thy great name. Bless your servant again and his family holidaying. Please, Lord, visit them, encourage them, teach them, guide them, lead them in the days to come. We understand that there is to be an elders' election, and we commit that to you, realizing, Lord, this is a solemn calling. Lord, this is a high calling, and yet it's what the Bible says, whoever desires such an office desires a good thing. And we ask, Lord, that you would unite the people You would give wisdom again and direction. That, as the criteria, is looked upon and thought upon. Those who are not brawlers, not covetous, those who are given to hospitality, those who are the husbands of one wife, those who are not novices, O God, men of integrity, men who are trustworthy, men who have a love for thy word and for thee, who rule their own households, all these things, all we pray. Lord, you've already been setting out in the minds of the people your men for this job, and we ask that you would, indeed, we commit it all to thee, thy will be done, and may you strengthen the leadership, and may it be a leadership that brings the congregation forward in thy will and with thy blessing. O God, help us to listen to you, to listen to those voices of authority that are placed over us, to submit to them, and to all learn of thee. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Help us again to take the yoke of Christ. Bless our time together, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Are you ready tonight? Amen, brother. Can we turn in the New Testament, please, to the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, please, and the chapter 6. Well, actually, if we could start the reading in chapter 5, just at the end of chapter 5 and verse 12. And then I'd like to read into chapter 6, down to verse 12. So it's verse 12, really, to verse 12. Hebrews. We're beginning in chapter 5 and the verse 12, and reading through into chapter 6. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For when for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. May the Lord bless his precious word as we've read it together. And Brother Jeff, thank you.
Kelly, bid you all a warm welcome again this evening. Welcome our Brother David Wilson back with us again. I think I even forgot to do that this morning because he caught me in a bit of a pickle. But we welcome him back. We look forward to hearing a word from God a little bit later on. And we enjoy the word that he brought to us this morning. Wednesday night will be as normal, our prayer meeting night. That will be at 8 p.m. And I don't know who the speaker is. That will be for you to come and see who it is. Our brother Shelton will be back again next Sunday for both services. Even as our brothers reminded us again tonight, we have on Wednesday week, which is the 16th, our election for new elders. So we would ask you to be much in prayer for that that time. All these announcements in the love of the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. I do appreciate when you come to a church and people do the announcements. There are some of our congregations who ask you to do the announcements, and it is a difficult thing to just be pounced upon. So I apologise for that this morning. Well, without further ado, please, I'll take you back to the book of Hebrews, and we want to get started just right into the message itself, with prayer, of course, preceding. I have already said this morning, I'll reiterate that I am thankful to be here, appreciate being amongst you, the people of Ahali. I have been grateful in the past for opportunities to come here and speak, and I appreciate the very humbling blessing that if you do come and speak, that God uses that. I've often been humbled by the simple fact that when you think that you've got something very valuable to say, the Lord has spoken to you, you've been in the closet with God, and you come with a message and you come with what you think are powerful thoughts, and yet someone afterwards will approach you and say, well, I appreciated that thing that you said in the message, and sometimes I haven't even been conscious of that thing that they have said and reminded me of, and I realize that it's God's word to do with as he pleases. And so we're asking you to pray again that as we seek to present a message tonight, that God will use it. God will use it. I failed to make the application this morning. Maybe I should have. In the days that we live in, Christians, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord. You find the days confusing. Young people, you're going to school again and it's probably all different and change. And trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. These are difficult days and strange days, but they're wonderful days too. Wonderful days of opportunity. And so let us not shy away from that. And let us take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and do all that we can legitimately and God glorifying for him. Well, let us pray together, please, with our Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. Lord, I just commit again this preaching to you. You know, Lord, the vessel that's up here. And I thank you for your grace in my life. I thank you for your salvation that took me from that broad road, that place of self-righteousness, trusting in my own good works, trusting in my own religiosity, trusting in my own churchianity. And of course, that was all to no avail. That was the road to doom and damnation. And I thank you that the glorious gospel light shone into my dark heart. I thank you, Lord, that you came to me because only we love you because you first loved us. Lord, the gospel is that message that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost and in a place of hopelessness, Christ came to us. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would come and shine that glorious light into a darkened heart here. And that all of us who know thee in truth genuinely love thee because you have first loved us and because you have changed us and transformed us by thy Spirit, that we would just rejoice again in your goodness and in your word, and that we would be good students of your word. Oh God, you've given us a big book and you expect us to study it. And of course, we're all of varying abilities and we've all different callings. And some you have planned that they will be teachers and pastors, and others evangelists. But Lord, we ask that everyone here would hear the clear voice of God. Everyone here would hear a word in season. Oh God, how can a mere man who knows very little about these people, how can I meet the needs? How can I address all the issues? How can I address the core matters of the heart in one message in 20, 30 minutes? How can it be done? Oh God, it takes thy Spirit. Lord, the miraculous supernatural Spirit of God. Thou art the resurrection and the life. Awaken dead souls, we pray. Bring them from death unto life. You, Lord, are the light of the world. Shine into darkened hearts. You are that water of life. May people drink freely. Come and buy without money and without price. We thank you that the gospel, the message is free. Christ has paid it all. Hallelujah. Lord, as Christians here tonight, those of us who are saved, may we again just be basking in the light of the glorious truth of who we are and where we're going. And, oh God, what you have done for our souls. I ask all these things in the name, all-prevailing name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know in recent times if you've availed yourself of the half-price bargain in the restaurants. I know certainly in Fermanagh, a lot of people have been availing of that opportunity. Interesting event on Wednesday for myself. It was a daughter's birthday, and so we did go and take that opportunity in a local restaurant. And I found out some interesting things about the whole half-price business in that particular establishment. As I began to talk, my wife and I began to talk to this waitress who recognised us. And she was telling me about the terrible waste that actually is taking place in this particular establishment because of the half-price offer. People are ordering more because they think they're getting it at such a bargain and they're leaving so much and it's so much waste. But I mention the story because this particular waitress recognised me from being in a church meeting, and so then that opened the door for steering the conversation in a certain direction. And it turns out that she has a brethren upbringing and that she would have attended faithfully and heard the gospel. And so after listening to her story and her difficulties, I then asked the simple question, so are you saved? And her reply was, I was saved. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Josh Harris. He's a writer of Christian books. He's an American man. He pastored a what we would call mega church for 17 years. He wrote books about dating. One of his most well-known books, sold thousands and thousands of copies, was I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And I bought that book at a time when my eldest child was just growing up into teenage years, and obviously the topic interested me. What was this man's theme? What was his thesis? What's he really saying here? But I mention his name because, lo and behold, in just the last few months, he has come out on worldwide media, on social media, of course, which goes worldwide these days. And he has said himself, by all of the measurements that I know how to measure what a Christian is, I'm not a Christian. Man who pastored a church for 17 years. Wrote books about dating and has now divorced his wife. I have a brother in the Free Presbyterian Church and love him dearly in the Lord. And we were talking about these sorts of subjects recently. And he shared with me about his brother, his blood brother. And he said, you know, my brother was on fire for the Lord when I was younger. He was out on the outreach teams. He was out in the preaching in the open air, tract distribution, you name it, he was in it. And then he went on to say how sadly today he is a great cynic. And he avoids all topics regarding Christianity and faith. And if they do come up and he has to speak, he's often very cynical. I mention one more case. Some of you would know the name Billy Wright. I had the privilege of teaching Billy Wright's children in the Christian school in Portadown. And I was just a very green and naive young man at the age of 20, going into that establishment. And the principal told me, "Do you know that man?" as he came to pick up his children. I said, "No, I don't know that man." Well, he said, "That's who the locals refer to as King Rat." "Oh," I said, "who's he?" "Oh, he's a leading paramilitary in this area." "Right. But he once was someone very active in God's work. He too was an open-air preacher going around the churches. I found out just recently that he testified in the Carrigary Church many, many years ago. And I have heard his testimony. I have listened to it on recording. And if I didn't know who that man was, and if you didn't know who that man was, I would say, if you listened to him testify to the grace of God in his life, you would say, that man's saved. That man's been converted. Why do I mention all these people? What happened to those people? It would be easy, wouldn't it, from our position of theology to say, oh, obviously they weren't saved. Is it possible? And this is my question, and this is my theme tonight. Is it possible that someone can be saved and then lost? Is it possible that you could be genuinely converted, know the experience of the new birth, be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and then lose your salvation? And then be once again in a position of condemnation and in danger of eternal punishment if you remain in that state until death. Now, you probably all think and presume what my answer to that's going to be. But what about this passage that we've read in Hebrews chapter 6? Because if you're an advocate for that theological belief, well, then one of your strongest passages of argument would be this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. And I simply want to address this thought. Does this passage teach that you can be saved and then you can be lost? Do you know someone who once seemed to be going on well for God and yet now has fallen away and seemed to be in the position of those people that I have just mentioned to you as examples? God forbid that someone here tonight, although here in the flesh, here in body, here in the outward, would these thoughts arise? Would there be concerns in your own heart? Where was the zeal you once knew? Where was that fervor you once had? I want to make sure at the very start, I'll put this disclaimer out, that the one thing I don't want to do in this message is to cause any great grief for those who are troubled with assurance. I'm very conscious that there are people who genuinely struggle with the assurance of salvation. Am I really saved? All I will say on that particular note is, if you're such a person, can I encourage you, as I said this morning, to focus on the work of Christ? In my short and small experience, those who struggle with assurance, I believe, often focus on what they did, as I mentioned this morning, how they prayed, the efforts that they themselves made, and the focus is all on them, as opposed to the focus on Christ. Has Christ done the work? Has he done it sufficiently? Has he paid for all the sins or not? Do you believe that he has done that or not? Let us begin. Saved and lost. Is it possible? Again, three parts to the message. One is the historical background of the writer who's writing. Certainly when we come to a topic like this, trying to address such a thing, it's vital that we have some understanding of what exactly was was the experience of the writer at the time to help us understand why is he dealing with the topics that he's dealing with. So in regard to the historical background, can I say that it's clear, obviously, that the person who is writing this letter is writing to the Hebrews. That's what you would read in the original. It's just to the Hebrews. And who are the Hebrews? Well, Hebrew just means a descendant of Eber, E-B-E-R, E-B-E-R. And you'll find that man in Genesis chapter 10 and the verse 21 in those ancestral genealogy lists. And the first time you'll read the word Hebrew in the Bible is in Genesis 14, where it says Abram the Hebrew, meaning Abram the descendant of Eber. Go back six generations, and there's Eber just at the time of Babel, and obviously that connects Abram back to that phenomenal time, that pivotal time, and of course then it identifies his genealogical pathway from that time. He's Abram the descendant of Eber. And of course, because Abraham went on to be the father of the Jewish race, then Hebrew became synonymous with Jew. So the letter is obviously to Jews, those who have that Jewish background. But you'll see from our studies in chapter 6 that it's not just traditional Jews, Orthodox Jews, those who are maintaining or retaining the Old Testament ways, but those who are professing Christ, those who are saying that their belief and trust is in Christ. And that is who the target audience are. But you'll notice also that in terms of the historical background, the writer clearly indicates or intimates in various parts of his letter that the times that he was writing in were times of trouble for these people who he's writing to. It was times of trouble. Why was it times of trouble? Well, could I ask you to turn with me to a few references just to make this clear? Obviously, scholars do not exactly all agree on the specific time it was written, but it was early first century. Well, it was mid first century. And if you could turn in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 21, there's a reference here in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21 to one of the troubles that the professing believers in those of the Jewish ancestry, some of the troubles that they were facing. Acts chapter 21 and the verse 21 is actually a conversation between James, the apostle, and Paul. And Paul has come to Jerusalem, and Paul has reported on his missionary journeys. And then James says to Paul, chapter 21 and the verse 21, "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." James is intimating to Paul that there's rumors spreading around amongst the people of Jerusalem that Paul is actually apostatizing. That's the word. He has fallen away from the truth of the Judaistic faith. He's fallen away from the tradition of the fathers. He's fallen away from the message that the Jews have always proclaimed for many, many centuries. They were given the oracles of God. God was the one who met them on Sinai. And they are saying, the rumor is, Paul, that you are teaching Jews in all these Gentile lands, you're teaching them to forsake Moses. You've apostatized. You've fallen away. Now, he then goes on to argue that we want you to do something for us to try and, as it were, combat this rumor. But my point in bringing you to this verse is this idea that there was an element of the Jewish nation which looked upon those who professed Christ and said, you are apostates. You have sold out the true faith of Jehovah. Trouble. Trouble. The man who's writing the book of Hebrews, believe it's the Apostle Paul, he's trying to address that. You'll notice also, if you've still got Acts open before you and you turn to Acts chapter 18 and the verse 2, not only was there trouble from within the Jewish community for those who professed Christ, but there was trouble from the Gentile nations and the Gentile authorities. If you look, please, at Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, you'll notice that it speaks here of Aquila and Priscilla. people who Paul the Apostle met in Corinth. But you'll notice what it says in this verse. It says that Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, and then in the brackets, because that Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. In AD 49, Claudius the emperor kicked out all the Jews from Rome. Why? Well, remember, Paul and his missionary journeys? Paul went proclaiming Christ. What happened? He went first to the synagogue, he preached to the Jews, and if there wasn't a revival, there was a riot. And this was taking place in Rome. The gospel had come to Rome, the center of the empire. And of course, Claudius, at this point, it would be, I think, a good assertion, he did not know the difference between Christians and those of traditional Judaism. As far as he was concerned, it was all one cult. And so he just, in one lock, stock and barrel, kicked out all the Jews from Rome. Troubling times. There is other verses in the book of Hebrews. I'll not take the time to show you them, but there is clues there that the writing is somewhere between that incident of Claudius and later on Nero, who burnt the Christians in his garden as human torches. And if you remember, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about you've not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't lost your life over this Christianity yet. But that didn't mean it wasn't coming. Troubling times for those who were the audience being written to here in the book of Hebrews. And then, just to finish this idea of historical background, can I just ask you to think about the theme? What ultimately then is the theme of this book? Well, if you go to the first chapter, you can see immediately that he opens up making reference to how God communicates and how God has communicated in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so immediately you see this contrast between the things of the past and the things of now, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And of course, constantly then throughout this book, you get this contrast of the old and the new. The way that God revealed things in the past and the way that he's revealed them now through his Son. You'll see there in verse 4, we see the phrase Christ, referring to Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. He's comparing the angelic messengers of the Old Covenant, those incidences that you can read of in your Old Testament, when angelic beings came, angels of the Lord, and they brought revelation. They brought truth. They brought a message from God. And the writer is saying, but now Christ has come. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the most and fullest expression of God. And nothing is superior to him. He is the supreme revelation of God. And so the theme of this book is all about presenting Christ as superior. Christ as superior. And he is urging those who are reading his letter not to go back. Don't cave under the pressure of the Judaizers, all of the other troubles. Don't be tempted back to the old ways, because those are ways now of dead religion. Animal sacrifices. To go back to animal sacrifices, you'll see in other verses like 9:23 and 12:24, he talks about Christ's better sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices couldn't wash away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. But Christ has come, the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can take away sin. So therefore, to go back is to crucify Christ afresh. Did you notice that as we read in chapter 6? It speaks about those who fall away. It's impossible to renew them, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. It's as if to go back would mean Christ is then still on the cross. He might as well still be on the cross in shame. Because to go back to animal sacrifices is to say Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. It didn't complete the atonement. And Christ is therefore a failure. And so the theme of the writer, the theme of Paul in this address to his Hebrew fellow nationals and those who profess faith in Christ is, no, the old ways are gone now. The ceremonies of that time are finished. Don't go back. To go back would be to crucify Christ afresh, to make him a failure. In your estimations. So the theme is basically don't go back. Or maybe I should say, you can't go back if you're truly Christ's. Well, if that's the historical background, can I then move on to, secondly, the contested doctrine? The contested doctrine. Does Hebrews chapter 6, this first portion that we've read together, does it teach that it is possible to go from a condition of unbelief into a position of belief and then actually go back into a position of unbelief again? Does the passage teach that? Is that possible? Are you in danger of that happening to you? Could I just point out, and that's why I began reading from chapter 5, verse 12. We've thought about the theme of the whole book and the context historically that was going on when this was written. But if you could please concentrate with me here on what the writer has been saying just as we approach chapter 6. And don't forget, he wouldn't have written chapters. What's his line of thought? What's his train of thought, his argument? Well, he's talking about the development of a true Christian, is he not? Chapter 5, verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. A true child of God, one who has really known the rebirth, will grow. There will be growth. There's still some young people in the meeting. Great to see you. If I had come to your house today for lunch, that could be problematic in many ways, but if I had come to your house for lunch and I said to your mum and dad, oh, sorry, I don't eat any of that, and I got my briefcase out here and I got a nice big bottle of milk, wee baby's bottle of milk, and I started to suck away, boy, I'd get some weird looks. You'd be saying to me, there's something very strange about this man. He just drinks milk. Similarly, if you were to know a young baby born into your family circle, and of course the joy and the delight that goes with that, and then as time goes by day and month by month and year by year, that little baby didn't grow. Still the same size. No bigger. Wasn't developing. You'd be saying, there's something very strange going on here. And I think that's simply the argument of the writer here in Hebrews chapter 5. He's saying, now listen. You are babes in Christ. True children of God grow. You should be teachers by this point, but sadly, you still need to be taught the basics, the 101s, as the Americans talk about, the fundamental courses. They talk about doing math 101, psychology 101, the basic fundamentals. He says, you haven't really got past the basic fundamentals, young people. You're converted. Are you growing? The Bible talks about growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing? Is there signs of growth? Have you developed from those early days of faith? That's what he is saying. He's talking about that very subject. He mentions the first principles. And then when he gets into chapter 6, he uses that phrase again, and he says, therefore, of course, that linking word between chapter 5 and 6, therefore, thinking about this idea of growth and development, the idea that every Christian, Proverbs talks about the path of the just is as the shining light, the sun, which ascends up to that perfect midday, that time of greatest light, and that's an ascending path. The path of the just is as a shining light, and I know, dear Christian, you and me, you're going to have to confess you go up and down. But the Bible says, and Paul the inspired apostle says, yes, you go up and down, but the general trend is up. God is working in your life, and God will continue to work, and he is bringing you on. That's the evidence of a true child of God. But you see in the beginning of chapter 6, having mentioned this idea, he says, so leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving these first principles, you must go on to perfection and completion. And he makes the analogy there of the building trade. He says, you don't lay again the foundation. You don't lay again the foundation. He says, we've got to go beyond the foundation. We just don't keep laying foundation. We've got to build upon the foundation. And then what follows next is basically a very summarized curriculum of the foundations of Christianity. That's what I think this is. Three couplets. Three stages of basic Christianity. Number one, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith. Have you got there? The most basic fundamental elements of Christianity, to be a child of God, to be saved, to repent and believe, to turn from your sin, forsake it, and to trust Christ. The commencement, if you like, of Christian living. And then he talks about next, baptisms and laying on of hands. To me, that's the continuance of the Christian life. That's, as it were, traveling through the life as a Christian in the vehicle of the church, because it talks about baptism. What's baptism? Baptism is that outward experience, that outward expression that you have come into the family of God. You identify. It's an identification. I'm a child of God. I'm part of this new spiritual family. And of course, back in the days of the apostles, wow, what a thing it was to identify yourself with the people of God. People were dying for their faith in Christ, and there you were in the open air being baptized in the river. And you were saying, I am with these people. I identify with these people. And of course, their captain, Jesus Christ. He's talking about baptisms, and he's talking about laying on of hands, and that makes me think again of ministry. So as we baptize into the church, are you baptized, young person? Have you ever considered baptism? The Lord speaks of it. The Lord talks of it. Have you developed from that initial faith of and repentance and seen the necessity of baptism, of clearly setting out your stall, of clearly nailing your colours to the mast? And then what about progression into ministry? Laying on of hands, that speaks to me of being in ministry, being in opportunities to serve the Lord in the local church. The Lord would have you to do that. And then it speaks again about the conclusion, the consummation of Christian life, eternal judgment, resurrection of the dead, when the body and the souls are rejoined and there is the eternal judgment. So the apostle is saying, right, you've got to develop, you've got to get beyond this 101 of Christianity. And if you haven't, then to use the language of the Monopoly board, you haven't even passed go. As we think about the contested doctrine, will you now consider with me these phrases? And I don't know what you thought. I don't know if you've taken much meditation on this particular passage. But what did you think when we read those phrases? Look at what we have. He is saying, again, remember the context. Christians develop. Those who are truly born again. He says, for. He links all that he said with verse 5. For. Okay, or because. It is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Once enlightened, what does that mean? Doesn't the Bible talk about the light of the glorious gospel shining into darkened hearts? Light is a symbol of knowledge. Darkness is a symbol of ignorance. Those who were once enlightened, does that not mean people who were saved? And they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Is that not a reference to taste and see that the Lord is good? The Bible, the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 speaks of Christ who tasted death for all men. It's the same word in Greek, and it just means experienced. Christ experienced death. So here the writer says he's referring to people who have tasted, who have experienced the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see this compounding? And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, to be a Christian, you must be regenerated by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has to come and act upon you and change you from within. It has to be an act of God. They've tasted of the good word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they've also tasted of the powers of the world to come. Salvation is an outside job in the sense that you cannot save yourself. You need the work of God and the ministry of God. And he says, these people, described in this manner, if they fall away, and by the way, fall away is not that apostate word. It's translated fall away in 2 Thessalonians 3. But this is the word that's often used for divorce. If they shall divorce, and that implies they were married. And marriage, of course, is a symbol of salvation. Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks there in Ephesians chapter 5 that it's, as he speaks about marriage between man and woman, he says it's a great mystery, but he says I speak of Christ and the church. He says, I'm using this illustration to speak of Christ and the church. So does all this therefore mean, surely, the person who believes in saved and lost will argue, surely this is referring to people in that situation. Let me conclude by considering with you an interpretation solution. You, I trust, presume and believe that, as far as I'm concerned, and as far as you should be concerned, because I believe it's the truth of the Bible, that no, you cannot be once saved and then lost. But how do I interpret this passage? Is it not so convincing? Well, I trust if you've followed me so far, then the solution might not seem as difficult as you might at first think. Romans chapter 9 and the verse 6 says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. What does that mean? Let me put it this way. It is possible to have a Judas in the church, or Judases. Those who have a lot of external indicators that they're part of the family of God, but actually there's no internal change. And eventually, their true colours will be manifest. Recently, preaching on the subject of Judas, I noted again with some impact that when the Lord Jesus, the very night before his death, said, one of you will betray me, I found it very profound that the disciples who'd walked with Judas for 3.5 years, who knew him better, I suspect, than anyone else, didn't know he was the traitor. You find them all in the upper room saying, is it me? Is it me? When I would expect them all to go, oh yeah, we know who the traitor is. We've watched him for 3.5 years. Oh, I suspected him all along. But they don't say that. And therefore, on the basis of that, this idea that it is possible, and men and women, this is solemn stuff. I don't deny that for one minute. It is possible for someone to have all of the external outwards and convince those who are closest to them that they indeed have the grace of God, but the actual reality is they don't. And therefore, it's not unjustifiably critical to say of someone like those people who I mentioned at the beginning, only on the basis of the word of God, I think. None of us can be sure. None of us know. None of us are God. But you can say on the basis of this passage, I think, judging by what has happened to that person, that they're in that category. The Lord Jesus, he spoke about this himself. If you remember his parable of the sower, he talked about those in his parable who were likened unto the seed, and they fell amongst the stony place. It's verse 20 and 21. And the Lord Jesus said, as he interpreted the parable, he said another parable, verse 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon or immediately with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or goes on for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. In other words, there is such a person who seems to receive the word of God joyfully. He seems to go on for a time, but then when the heat turns up, then when persecution comes, then when life gets difficult, he abandons his profession. And he says, this is not for me anymore. Christ is not worth it. I do not believe this anymore. I am not sticking with this. And he shows by his lack of perseverance that he was actually not converted in the first place. I am saying to you, the Lord Jesus spoke of such people. John in his epistle talks about those who went out from us because they were not of us. Korah and his followers from the Old Testament times, well, didn't they go with the group in the wilderness for such a period, and then eventually the rebellious hearts were manifested? I am going to tell you what I think the writer of the Hebrews, looking at other commentators and looking at others' opinions and so forth, I'm going to share with you what I believe is going on in this Hebrews chapter 6. And you might say to me, well, where's the gospel application in this? Well, I trust you'll find it very, very shortly. But I believe that what the writer is doing here is what he's been doing all throughout the letter. In other words, he's making an analogy to the Old Testament. He constantly does that. And obviously the people who are listening and immediately receiving this, those who received it back in the first century, were so familiar with the Old Testament and the ways of Judaism that they knew exactly all of his terminology and what he was talking about. And so I will put it to you as one interpretation solution that what he's actually referring to here is people who traveled in the wilderness and who were very privileged, and who got so much light, and yet they went all the way to the borders of the promised land and turned back. So close, and yet so far. They were people who were enlightened, because the Bible says that the pillar of fire led the children through the wilderness, and it talks about how it lit the way. It lit the way. So they were enlightened by God. They were given light on their pathway through the wilderness, Exodus 13 and 21. It says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. Did you know the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 6, he refers to the manna as the heavenly bread. They tasted of miracle food. He goes on to say about partaking of the Holy Ghost. Again, in the Old Testament, we read about Balaam, who we can find from Numbers 24:2, was definitely not a converted man. And yet the Bible says the Spirit came upon him and he was able to prophesy. And so what that teaches us is there's a ministry of the Spirit of God which is not regeneration. And so people can experience the work of the Spirit, but it's not a regenerating work, and therefore you can partake of the Holy Ghost. The people of the wilderness certainly tasted of the Word of God, from Moses, the prophet of God, but also from God himself. Do you remember at Sinai? God himself, the people heard a voice, and it was the voice of God. And they said, Moses, Moses, please tell God to stop talking. Please, you talk to us instead of God speaking directly to us, because we are petrified. We are terrified by the voice of God. Privileged people heard an oral voice which was God speaking. It says that they were witnesses of the powers, or tasted of the powers of the world to come. Tasted of the powers of the world to come. These are people who saw the Red Sea opened up. They saw phenomenal events. But it says they fell away. They fell away. Like I said, they went all of that way, seeing all of those things, given all of that light, and yet didn't believe. After all of that, like Judas, who was given all of that special training, all of those special privileges, walked and talked with the Son of God in flesh, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, saw him raise the dead, saw him heal the sick. And he kissed the door of heaven, he kissed Christ, and he walked away. The application is this, men and women. You are all privileged people. You have all been privileged like the people that I'm referring to and the people that I believe are being referred to here in this passage. And what a solemn thing it is to think that you can be given light, you can be given so much light, but if you turn away from that light, then the judicial blinding of God can mean that you will never, never be able to be returned. It is impossible to be returned to the position where you are at, that border, that almost persuaded and yet lost. It is possible, according to the very words of the Lord Jesus, that you could have light and reject the light, and then God rejects you. Now that's the solemn application of the message tonight. Privileged children of Israel, having so much and yet turning away. I want to just prove that point. I'm almost done. I really appreciate your patience. Back to Matthew chapter 13, because the Lord Jesus, I don't know if this has ever struck you or not, but it certainly struck me not so long ago. Matthew chapter 13 is that passage I've already referred to. But what would you think of me if I came to church tonight and I got up, I read the parable of the sower, I pronounced a benediction, prayed and said the meeting was over? You'd probably say, well, that was a lot shorter than he's preaching at the minute. But the point is, the Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus taught a parable, didn't explain it, and the disciples came afterwards and said, why are you talking in parables? We don't get it. And what was the Lord's reply? The Lord's reply was not, well, I'm speaking in parables to make it easier for everybody to understand. He didn't say that. He actually said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And I am speaking in parables because you've been given by God the ability to understand the parable, and he then explains it, but they have not been given it. They will never see it. They are judicially blinded. They have had light, they've had the Son of God, they've had the best preaching in the world, and they've said, no, we don't want you, Jesus. Unto you it is given to know, and unto them it is not given. They have had light, and they have refused it, and they will have no more light. They won't understand the parables, and that is the intention. Now you think about that. And now you think about yourself, and you think about your own soul, and you think about the privileges you've had, and you think about the times you've procrastinated and you've said no to Jesus. Men and women, it is true. You don't know what a day brings forth. John 12:36, while ye have light, believe in the light. Job 36:18, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. If you're not saved, thank God, if you get saved tonight, you'll never be lost. Will you come? Will you not take your privileges lightly? Will you not kiss the door of heaven, who is Christ, and walk away, having been blessed so much beyond measure like the people of Israel? And hear those words of Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible to return you to a place where you were at, that place, that verge, that border, that almost persuaded position, because you are judicially blinded by God and you are lost for all eternity, though you live to the age of 100. Young person, older person, thank you so much for your patience. I know I've gone over my allotted time. I just thank God.